Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, even as we thank you for the rain we get, and know that weather is a great reminder of the fact that you are truly the God who is in control. Thank you for the reminder of the fact that we are not, and that we can look to you and know that you are the all-wise, all-knowing, merciful and gracious, righteous and just God that you are, and that we can trust you, we can depend upon you no matter what. So continue to teach us and continue to remind us about that. And would you, at the same time you work in our minds, would you work in our hearts? Because we are too easily distracted. We are too easily faithless. And we don't want to be, because we know that you are worthy of our complete trust, our full obedience, our joyful praise, and pure spiritual worship. And so we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a heads up. The plan is, in the months of July and August, starting in July 13th, we are going to be doing what we did last summer. We're going to have, at the 9 o'clock hour, a time when we gather together and we pray together as family groups and so on during the 9 o'clock hour. So that'll be starting July 13th and extend through the summer. But then in September, our plan is, during this 9 o'clock hour here in the auditorium, to go through the book of Pilgrim's Progress together by John Bunyan. There are three possibilities, really. Perhaps some of you have, like, the classic version in Old English and so on, and you enjoy that classic version, and I'm thrilled for you if that's the case. But we also are aware, and if that's the case, you could use that, read that, and bring it, and we could discuss. If that's the case, take advantage of what you have. But we also know that there are some people who don't really appreciate the Old English. And so I'm thrilled to say that there is finally a faithful, modernized version of Pilgrim's Progress, edited by C.J. Lovick, that has just recently come out. I think it was just last year, if I remember rightly. But it's produced by Crossway. The catch is, it's new, it's hardback, and so the best price we were able to get for this group is $20 to make it available to you. The reason I'm telling you about it now is to give you time to work so that you can afford it. No, not really. We just found out this past week that until this Tuesday, we can get the books more cheaply so that we could make the new books available for like a $17. But then we would, probably what we would do is we'd average out the price so that the price of these books, the ones that we currently have, would come down too. However, we don't know if we need to purchase any more books. There are like 8 or 9 books back in the bookstore right now, and we don't know if we need to purchase them. And so I wanted to tell you about this so that if you wanted to today and wanted this particular book, you could get it. And if we're all of a sudden out of them, then we know we order more and all of that. But there is another cheaper way. For those of you who are tech-minded, for those of you who read on Kindle, it's cheaper to get the Kindle version for your iPad or phone or whatever. In fact, that's what I did. I wanted to get this version so I knew what people were... I've looked it over but haven't read it word for word. So I wanted to be able to read that version as we go through the class in September. And so you could even do that now. But if my point being, we don't know if we need to order more books. So if you have the means and the desire to get the books that are there, if we're able to lower the price, we'll refund you later on. That'd be no problem. Mike.
Is there any commentary to that, or is it just a straight
book? This is just the straight book. Yep.
How can it be so thin?
How can it be so thin? Oh, the type is so small. Yeah. Yeah. No, this is not part two. This does not include Christiana. It's only part one. So it's only the progress of Christian that's part of it. So, and there are some beautiful pictures connected with it too, so that makes it nice. Okay, well, that's enough of that. Let's get into the book of Job. We pick up with actually the end of chapter 36, beginning in verse 26, with the very last of what Elihu has to say. And what's interesting is what he says in this passage through chapter 37 is really good stuff. He's got some great things to say, because beginning in chapter 36, verse 26, all the way through chapter 37, he, for the most part, is extolling the greatness of God. Now, why he's doing that is a problem, but what he says in doing that is really, really good stuff. And so you notice he says in verse 26 of chapter 36, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." So the greatness of God and his eternality is what Elihu is expressing here. And then in beginning in verse 27, he evidences the greatness of God in the natural wonders that we see as we go through life. And so he points out, for example, the rain in verses 27 and 28. And then the lightning and the thunder beginning in verse 29 through chapter 37, verse 5. So these natural wonders, and of course, remember, they make an impression upon us, even in our high-tech age, our information age. Weather still has a huge effect upon us, and we marvel at things. A few weeks ago, like, I don't remember, 3-4 weeks ago, I was in the airport waiting to fly to Denver and finally ended up not going there because there was a storm that was centered right on the airport here, and it delayed our plane coming in until it was ridiculous for me to try and go anymore. But as I sat there looking out the windows there in Terminal 2, I watched this lightning strike just flash out of the sky and hit right toward downtown Minneapolis, and the size of it, the obvious power of it, just, wow, look at what God can do, type of thing. We still are impressed by that. Well, think of what effect it would have on people who had no concept of the physics that's behind all that. Think of how their lack of understanding of what was going on, we at least have some sense of understanding. We can't control it, and there's still a lot we don't even know about it. But think about back in Job's day when they didn't have that much understanding and yet realized this is God at work. Look at what he's doing. What impact that would have on him. So lightning and thunder. And then in verses 6 through 10 here of chapter 37, he deals with ice and snow. Maybe that's something we don't spend enough time. Some of us would rather not spend any more time with snow and ice. But maybe we should. Maybe we should look at that ice, and when it falls, whether it be in the form of hail or ice storms or snow, maybe we should think more about, well, look at what God's done. And when you do look it up, you know, go on the Google or whatever and see how snow falls and how sleet falls and so on, it does become quite fascinating. And to realize that God is behind all of this. His greatness, in other words, is seen in the natural wonders of our lives. But one of the things that Elihu wants to point out as he goes through these natural wonders that God has created and that God controls is, how does God use those natural wonders? And so spaced here among these descriptions of the natural wonders, like rain and snow and ice and so on, lightning and thunder, Elihu interjects some of the purposes that he believes God has for them. So notice, for example, in chapter 36, verse 31, as he's talking about lightning and thunder, he says, "By these God judges peoples. He gives food in abundance." Okay, so with rain and the storms that come, God can do two different things. He can provide crops to eat, but he can also bring his judgment. You know, that lightning can strike anybody as a judgment from God, Elihu's saying. Or, verse 31 again, in giving food, the point that Elihu is making, he not only judges, he blesses. But then chapter 37, verse 13, he talks about, verse 11, he talks about the moisture and the thick cloud and the cloud of lightning, changing direction, verse 12, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Then he gives the purpose that he sees behind what God does through nature in verse 13. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. I think it's fascinating that he seems to put a discord between correction and loving kindness, as if God's correction couldn't be a matter of loving kindness. But nevertheless, he's seen a variety of God's purposes. And I'm actually glad to see that, because sometimes we think there's only one thing that God could possibly be doing. And Elihu has opened up the possibilities here of a variety of purposes that God may have in doing any one thing. Elihu's point with all of this comes in verses 23 and 24. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. What he's pointing out is God is so infinitely wise that he's not impressed with any human wisdom. But especially verse 23, God is exalted in power. He's beyond our comprehension. And most importantly, in Elihu's argument, God will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. That's his whole point. And I think it's fascinating because we have a division between God's control of the natural world and his righteousness, whereas back then they didn't. They use the control of God over the natural world to show that God would not possibly, this great God who rules everything, would not possibly do violence to justice or righteousness. Victor.
So basically what it's saying, verse 24, whoever on the world said that don't fear to God is not true, because automatically human being have fear to God, actually?
No, not automatically, but he's pointing out that when we see this God who controls the universe, when we see this God who controls the weather, the response that would, I hate to say naturally, because we're not taking sin into account then, but the response that calls for is that we fear such a God.
I mean, we the believers, but
he's not making that distinction. He's just talking about the greatness of God and saying the greatness of God calls for men to fear him. He's not saying who does and who doesn't. He's saying we all should. Yeah. Wendy.
Yeah, I see a couple of problems here. The first one is, because of his black and white argument, he totally restricts the complexities of the works of God. And secondly, if what he's saying were true, it would mean that there are some people who are so righteous they never experience correction, which we all know is wrong.
Yeah, he's definitely speaking in generalities. There's no question about that. And we also have to remember that he is speaking to Job. He's seeking to accomplish his purpose with Job. And it's always... You hear me always saying this. Context is so very important. We need to keep what's being said in its context, or we ourselves will misunderstand. So Elihu is speaking in that context of dealing with Job and seeking to accomplish his particular biased purposes with Job. So if we understand that, that helps us realize what's going on with his message or with his talk, his arguments.
Good. I was just trying to think that no one is completely righteous. There's none righteous. We are all sinners.
Yeah. So where are you taking this?
Well, he doesn't want to do us harm, but we are sinners, and we will suffer consequences if we do not in some way do what he wants us to do. When we talk about, you know, people living a righteous life, why should bad things happen to them? But God has said in his word, there is none righteous. See? Is that, I'm going around in a circle, probably.
Well, again, I think you're taking it out of context because okay. We're dealing with Job.
Oh, yeah.
And we're dealing with Job who did not sin in such a way as to bring this suffering on.
Yeah.
So we have to be careful that we're not dealing with apples and oranges here.
He was a human being. He was made like the rest of us.
That's true. Wendy?
So in the context of him addressing Job, is the main message summed up in verse 24 when he addresses that men fear him, that maybe Job doesn't possess sufficient fear of the Lord?
That would be my take on it. Since he doesn't say that directly, I want to be careful about putting words in his mouth. But I frankly don't see why he said that if he didn't have that kind of dig that, Job, you're not fearing God enough. And the thing that bothers me about it, I happen to agree, Job does not fear God enough. And God's going to point that out. But the thing that bugs me is, as if Elihu does, we get to be so self-righteous so quickly, don't we? And this is something that's true for all of us. It's true for me, and I'm guessing it's true for you too. And that's one of the important things to learn from these friends is, boy, when we start pointing the finger at others, we can get into trouble real, real fast. We need to be really sure what we're talking about, how we're talking about it. So, which makes me really pleased to come to chapter 38. Because as far as I'm concerned, we can deal so much more confidently with what God has to say, knowing that God doesn't make mistakes. God isn't going to play games with his words. He's going to deal with reality. But before we get there, let me point out again regarding Elihu's speeches here. Because I think there's just a caution for us as we think back over what Elihu has had to say. The details of Elihu's teaching were excellent. They were just really excellent. He was so often pointing to the wonder of who God is and the wonder of what God did. And, okay, give him credit for that. But he was doing so trying to apply those things in a wrong way because his premises are wrong. And we always have to realize that where we start with our premises, our presuppositions, our conclusions, if we start with conclusions, we can have some really good things to say, but they can be completely distorted, completely wrong. And that's exactly what happened with Elihu, just as with his three friends, the other three friends. His premises were that Job sinned and that brought on his suffering. And his second premise was that Job was wrong and that he was rebellious to maintain his innocence. And so everything, even though Elihu is saying some wonderful things about God, he's doing that to try and prove his premises and to try and basically just cut Job in pieces. And so we need to learn to be careful both what we teach and why we're teaching it, how we apply it, and so on. And it basically, it brings me back to the book of James in the New Testament, where in chapter 3 he says, be careful about being teachers. Be careful, because when you open your mouth, the tongue is at work. And the tongue can be a frightfully horrible thing. It can be a fire that ruins a forest. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, James says, as he quotes from Proverbs. That's one of the big lessons that we ought to learn from this big middle section of the book of Job. Mike has the mic. He's being slow to speak, you notice.
How can we speak in a right manner and not totally clam up, I guess? Where, how do you draw the line between like being fearful to speak and then actually speaking? It's like, when do you... I think we talked, what was it? Not last week because I wasn't here, but I think it was the week before about, okay, I'm just going to keep quiet because, you know, that type of thing.
Which is wrong, biblically.
Right.
Yeah.
But how do we draw the line? It's like, how do we determine when we speak and when not to speak?
Perhaps what James said is a good starting point, being quick to hear, slow to speak. In other words, we want to hear, we want to listen before we speak. And one of the ways that I've tried to apply that in my ministry is by cultivating the habit of asking questions before I make statements. If I'm asking questions, then the other person is revealing to me more about what they're thinking, what their motives are, what their reasons are for whatever I may be inquiring about. And I've found that to be helpful. Because sometimes I've been very surprised. I might have come in with some preliminary conclusions, and by asking questions, all of a sudden I find out that the situation is very, very different than what I had assumed. So quick to hear, and part of being quick to hear from my perspective would mean asking questions, just finding out. But again, we got so much sin in us that sometimes we can ask questions trying to prove what we've already concluded rather than actually listening to the answers. Yeah, trying to take it where we think it ought to go. So we need to even be careful there. Basically, a lot of what I'm talking about here means that we need to be very prayerful. We need to precede all of it and bathe all of it in prayer. We need to check out our own motives. Am I really here to help, or am I here to condemn? The friends and Elihu were there to condemn, even though they had first come to help, from what they thought, anyway. So we need to be examining, but that's Jesus saying, take care of the beam in your own eye, then you can take care of the speck in the other person. Thought I saw somebody else's hand up, but I guess not. Oh, Victor.
I found something interesting to ask you, basically. On 37:13, basically, from the culture I'm coming from, they believe sometimes rain, but it's an evil rain, or sometimes it's a storm, and it's an evil storm. People running and grab a cross, you know, whatever idol they have, and they put it against the rain or against the wind, and just because the wind stopped and the rain stopped, they believe there wasn't God involved right there. But according to what I read right here, the Lord bring blessings and bring justice, what is that right there, right?
He can be doing it for a variety of reasons. In fact, the same rainstorm can be for a variety of reasons. The same rainstorm can be a blessing to some people and it can be a judgment on others. God is not limited. What we need to be careful about is coming to conclusions about what he's doing when we really don't know necessarily.
Yeah, I just want to make sure about that.
Yeah. Okay, let's move to chapter 38. God speaks. And as the heading I put it, God speaks and Job shuts up. God speaks beginning in chapter 38, verse 1, and going through the very beginning of chapter 40. But you notice God speaks only to Job. At this point, he ignores the other four men completely. He speaks only to Job, and you see that right away here in chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job, which was just what Job had wanted all along, was it not? One of the things that was bugging Job throughout this whole thing, in fact, one of the most annoying things to Job, was that God wasn't speaking to him. So in that way, Job is getting what he wanted. He said it in chapter, let's just look at a couple of times from many that we could see that he wants this. Chapter 13, verse 22, he says to God, "Then call, and I will answer. If you just summoned me, I'd answer you, God." Or he says, on the other hand, "Let me speak and then reply. I just want to hear you, God. I want to hear you speak to me. I want to hear you answer my questions." Or chapter 19, verse 7, the same kind of concept. "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. God, you're silent." So Job has been wanting this all along, that God would speak to him, and finally God does. Mike.
I guess my question is kind of like I don't know what word I'm looking for. And the scene where this is starting, in the New Testament where God addresses Paul on the road to Damascus, I could be wrong here, so correct me. It sounds like Paul was the other people who were with Paul heard something, but they didn't actually hear the words, whereas Paul heard the words. And first of all, am I correct in that? And then, is this now when God talks to Job out of the whirlwind? Is there any indication that his friends are actually hearing God's words too, or they're just hearing a sound?
We're not told, so we don't know.
Okay.
We just don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so, but God's speaking to Job now, but what's important for us to also realize is that God does not speak about what Job wanted him to talk. He doesn't touch anything that Job has pled, called for, almost demanded that God say. God doesn't touch any of it. He does not deal with Job's questions. He does not deal with Job's frustrations. And the very fact that God doesn't, we automatically think, well, how mean could God get? And we better be careful if that's what we think. Because we're here to learn better that we need to trust God no matter what. And that's what God's teaching Job in this, and through Job, teaching us. So the fact that God doesn't tell Job what Job was wanting and demanding to know, we need to ask ourselves, why didn't God do so? And I would suggest to you, and we hopefully will see this as we go along, the reason God didn't answer any of Job's questions was because he had something far more important to tell Job. Something far more important for Job to learn, to grasp. That's why he doesn't discuss any of those issues. Okay, then look at the setting. Mike already mentioned it. But the setting where God speaks to Job is important to grasp. It is a storm involving violent wind. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And that word whirlwind is not just a nice piece of nature going on. It is a violent wind, a wind storm like we probably have seldom experienced unless you've been around or in a tornado. Now, again, there's a reason why this is going on. What had Job called for with God? What kind of setting had Job demanded for when God would speak? Job had all along been calling for a court appearance, had he not? He wanted to be vindicated. He wanted to appear before the judge. He wanted the judge to vindicate him. And so he wanted to hear God's charges against him, and he wanted to be able to present his case to God. That's what Job had called for. God would have none of it. None of it at all. Instead, God makes a very one-sided appearance in a setting as unlike a courtroom as possible. This is not an orderly courtroom. This is a wild windstorm out of which God speaks. So already, it becomes evident that God is not subject to any of our demands. He's not subject to any of our human wishes. And we must not attempt to box God in. Okay? I'm not saying we can't make requests of him. But we must not attempt to box God in and say, unless you do what I'm requesting, the way I'm requesting it, I won't acknowledge you in some way. Boy, that's dangerous, I guess is a good way to put it. That's really dangerous. And we must not do that. God will not allow that, because then we are not recognizing, we are not honoring him as the God that he is. Victor.
I want to make sure, like you say, somebody say, yes, God, don't give me this, I'm not going to do that. That's kind of what you mean?
Could be. That could be one of the scenarios, yeah.
Basically, it's not allowed to force him, you mean, actually.
The words that come to my mind are yieldedness and submission. Those ought to be our attitudes toward God. Doesn't mean we can't make requests. It doesn't mean we can't plea with him. And Jesus has made it very clear that when the children of God come to God and ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. God is very responsive to his children. But we must come with that sense of yieldedness. Not my will, but yours be done.
So another one. Do God, I don't remember exactly, but do God speak to Job before now?
This is the first, in the book of Job, this is the first that God speaks to Job.
Don't describe in his entire life. We don't have a clue, yes, God speak to Job.
Oh, the first time ever?
Mm-hmm.
We have no way of, we're not told anything about before chapter 1, so I'm not going to say. God has revealed himself to Job because Job is trusting him. But what happened as far as God speaking to Job before this, we don't know.
We don't know, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. But he's speaking now, isn't he? Okay, and he's speaking out of that whirlwind. And notice now God's introduction in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 38. In verse 2, he rebukes Job for darkening counsel. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's quite a way to open a speech, isn't it? Job, he's saying, had clouded the real issues by what he had been saying to God and what he had been saying about God. Job, you're clouding, you're darkening things. And he had done so, you notice, by speaking of what he did not know, by words without knowledge. Job, you're talking and you don't even know what you're talking about, God's saying. Such an approach as what Job was doing, God is saying, just simply smogs the sky and makes it all the more difficult to understand God and God's infinite and wise purposes. Here's what David McKenna said. Because his faith is too small to cover the contingency of the innocent suffering. Did you get that? Because Job's faith is too small to cover the contingency of the innocent suffering, it just didn't fit into his grid any more than it fit into the three friends and to Elihu's grid, Job projects the blame on God, and in so doing creates a shadow of darkness over the mind of God through which Job cannot see. I think that's a pretty good description of what's going on. But Job is being rebuked by God. There's no question about that here in verse 2. And then, verse 3, God takes it another step and challenges Job to teach him. Now, gird up your loins like a man, God says to Job, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, okay? Now, why is God doing this? Go back to chapter 31, verse 35. Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written." I want God to answer me. And God, you notice, his only answer to Job is to tell Job, "You answer me a few things." That's where God takes it. He just completely turns the tables on Job. So Job, the plaintiff, quickly becomes Job, the defendant, when God makes his appearance, when God makes his presence known. I hope you're getting what I'm trying to get across here is the awesomeness of God. And we too often just play around with him. We treat him like another human being. And God is saying, "I will not let that happen. I will not let that happen. I don't even care if it's Job, a righteous man. I will not let that happen." Let's take it to heart. Then the next thing that I want to notice, third thing basically I want to notice as we begin, is what is God's theme? And this is a theme that carries through the end of the book, through the end of Job. God's major theme is that of creation. I've tried to give you hints all along, but I'm going to take some time to develop it because I want to try and communicate to you the importance of creation in our understanding of God, in our understanding of this world, in our understanding of theology. It is just gigantic. The biblical importance of creation, of seeing God as creator, is so real. It's so prominent. Think about this. It starts with creation, does the Bible. In the beginning, God created. There's the starting point to everything from our perspective. In the beginning, God created. So the Bible opens with creation. May I point out as well that the Bible closes with creation as one of its key themes. Let me prove that. We'll depart from the book of Job for a little while here. But turn with me to Revelation, 4th chapter, verse 11. And this is a description of what goes on in heaven before the throne of God. What is said before the throne of God? Well, one of the things that is being said is verse 11 of Revelation 4. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." That's how key creation is. That's how key a proper understanding of God as the creator is. Or keep on moving through Revelation. Go to chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where John writes, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." The greatness of God is being portrayed by the fact that he created the universe. Or keep on moving, chapter 14, verse 7. God as creator leads to the necessity of worshiping him. Where another angel flying in the mid-heaven said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. As creator, now notice here, we have a blend. In this verse, he is presented as creator and as judge. Why would those two be brought together? Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And then all of a sudden he jumps into creation. Why put those two together? Very simple. Because he's the creator, he has the right to judge. Because he's the owner, the maker, he and he alone has the right to bring on judgment on the universe, on the inhabitants of this universe, and so on. Then we have in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Who's the creator of them? Well, they come down from heaven. And when John writes about the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. God is the creator not only of the first creation, but of the second creation is being presented here. And this is, of course, very much in keeping with what we read in Isaiah chapter 65, where God said, behold, I make a new heaven, I make a new earth. And Revelation is just saying God fulfilled his promises. So the beginning, the end, God as creator is a major theme of Scripture. Bill.
And it really gives a reason for Satan's lies to undermine creation, because it undermines God's authority to judge. Why should you listen to this one? He didn't really do well. He has no authority. It's a terrible lie. You know, evolution and the whole undermining of God's creative power in the universe.
Absolutely. In fact, my plan was to say that I both have great sorrow and pity, and also great antagonism toward those who promote evolution. I have sorrow and pity because they are blind as can be to truth. I have antagonism because they are the devil's instruments. And that I happen to believe that the teaching of evolution is the greatest means that the devil has used in the last 150 years to do the damage that we are seeing right now. What we're seeing politically, what we're seeing in every way as the deterioration and the destruction of much of what we have known in the past is a direct result of the lie of evolution. Because as Bill said, there's no sense of accountability to God anymore. And consequently, we get by with the idea that everything's relative. We get by with the idea that we are the determiners of what is right and wrong. Get by with the idea that we can do whatever, anything goes, and that this life is all that counts. Because if you believe in evolution, this life is all that counts. So it leads to a completely low view of human life, which leads to abortion, and which leads to euthanasia, and which leads to governments, and we are just starting to experience it in our country, but governments who don't care about the lives of its citizens. And I say we're just starting. I've been in countries where the end result is there. I think I told you a few years ago how in Myanmar, the floods came roaring through, killing so many people and so on. And most of you know about my friend there. He led, the government wouldn't do a thing to help the people, not a thing. And so he led efforts to help people who were affected by the floods, people whose members, family members were killed, people who lost their farms, homes were destroyed. And because he was trying to help people, he was called in, and for days, for several weeks, he was called in so that he couldn't help, called into the police and interrogated all day long. And then when he was released at night to go home and go to sleep, that's when he would go back out and help people some more. So he'd be called in the next day. The government did not want its citizens helped. You know why? Because any help that would be given to its citizens was considered by the governmental leaders to be an admission that they had failed. They wouldn't allow any boats to be rented to be used to help rescue people. They wouldn't allow any food to be delivered to help rescue people, because then it would seem like they weren't taking care of their own. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But that all comes from that low view of life that comes from a repudiation of biblical truth of creation. If we don't believe in creation, then we can get by with saying that homosexuals can marry. That comes from a repudiation of creation. That's where we're going, folks. And we're on the fast track now. We're on the fast track. I can't say all of it, but the majority of what we're seeing goes right back to this lie that God did not create the earth and the heavens and the human beings. It goes right back to that lie. Well, may I point out, it's not just the beginning and the end. The Bible refers to creation throughout, and I could give you a bunch of passages, and they'd only be a minuscule amount of the passages that are found in the Word of God that directly refer to God as the Creator. Now, I'm taking some time with this because I want all of us. I know very well, and I'm thankful that we have some of our youth here with us who are in schools where they're being taught evolution, and I want you to realize where that is the devil's lie. Do not believe it. It's going to ruin your life if you buy into their lies. It really is. And so I'm thrilled that I have this opportunity to say it, but take it seriously. Victor.
Can I have the number after when you said Revelation 21, 22? Which one was the last one? I don't remember now.
Oh, Isaiah 65 I mentioned too, about God's promise. Isaiah 65 verses 17 and 18. Okay, good. Seth.
No, I was just going to give you guys a resource. Answers in Genesis has really good resources on creation versus evolution and good articles, so I don't know if you guys know much about that or not. But I would highly recommend Answers in Genesis to you.
Okay. Good enough. Now, I've said this, but I'm going to repeat it because it's just that important. The importance of creation in our day is that when we do not see God as our creator, the repercussions become evident in all of life. They become evident because we do not view ourselves as being accountable to God. They become evident because we do not see ourselves as stewards of what God has given us. We don't see ourselves as stewards of the earth. And consequently, we have all of this nonsense going on where we think that we are equals, or maybe I should say that the animal kingdom is equal with the human kingdom, instead of realizing that, no, we as humans are responsible rulers of the animal kingdom, rulers of the plant kingdom, as stewards for God. In other words, we don't do whatever we want. We do what is right in God's sight in taking care of this earth, in taking care of and ruling over the animal kingdom. We're responsible to God for our own lives, for the lives of others. And if we do not have a proper grasp of creation, the bottom line is we do not have a grasp on reality. We just don't. Because we do not have a grasp on the greatness of God. That's one thing that Elihu got right, is that we see the greatness of God by looking at his creation and realizing he made it. Romans 1 makes that very clear. We see in creation who God is. as far as his power. So don't ever minimize the importance of God's creative work. Okay. The next section takes us all the way through chapter 39 into chapter 40, and that's God's technique. And we don't have time to develop it at all. I'll just mention this, that God's technique with Job, and maybe this will expand our thinking a little bit too. God's technique with Job is very simple. Just asks him a whole pile of questions. In fact, as we go through, you'll find if you count them up, God asks Job more than 70 questions here. More than 70 questions. I've got a feeling Job was really tired. He was also really small. He admits to that. But really tired by the time God was done with him. And what we know is that Job was right where God wanted him when God was done with him. Mike.
The questions that God asks of Job, were they rhetorical? Or do you think God really expected Job to answer them?
Oh, they were definitely rhetorical. Yeah, very definitely rhetorical. He didn't give Job time to answer them. He just kept pounding away. Now, for us to do that might be a different story, but this is God. This is God, and we want to keep that in mind. But we'll get into the questions, and I'll show you the categories of the questions. And the one thing that I will point out is that all of his questions deal with his creation, which should impress upon us even more strongly what I've been stressing this hour, the importance of a biblical understanding of God as the creator. Everything God presents to Job here is about creation. And basically he's going to ask, so Job, did you create these things? Do you know anything about these things? He's going to say, anything at all do you know about these things? And Job ends up feeling really, really small. Okay, I think it's time to stop for now and look forward to getting into this next week as we continue here in chapter 38. Father, you who created the heavens, you who created the earth, we want to come and express our sense of awe and wonder. All too often we take for granted the ground we walk on, the sights we see, and we forget to acknowledge that you are showing us your divine power. You are showing us that you are God. May our eyes open wide. May our hearts open wide to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.